You may be seated. Would you please turn with me now in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, we're going to consider together tonight just verses 11 through 15. As I mentioned, the story of the conversion of Lydia in the city of Philippi. Acts 16, verses 11 through 15. But I'd like to begin our reading actually at verse 1 of chapter 16, just to give a little bit of the context here. And again, want to encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at this passage together tonight. This might also be one of those times, if you have a map in the back of your Bible, to keep a finger on that map. We're going to be looking at Paul's second missionary journey, and it may help you just to have the visual of that map before you, as there are many geographical names given to us in our text, and sometimes it's helpful just to trace exactly what we're talking about in the text. So we're going to read Acts 16, verses 1 through 15, with our focus upon verses 11 through 15. And as we give our attention to God's Word this evening, we're mindful once again that God has given us His written Word because of the special care that He has for us and for our salvation. So with that in mind, let us hear God's own Word. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, in our study of the canons of Dort, we have been looking these last several weeks at the way conversion to God occurs. We've learned that it is certainly a work of God, a work of the Holy Spirit, a supernatural work, an incomprehensible work, and a most gracious work. We've learned that in this work of conversion, God produces in the sinner both the will to believe and the belief itself. And this is what is sometimes referred to as irresistible grace, the I in that acronym TULIP. And it simply means that God's grace in converting a sinner accomplishes what he intends for it to accomplish. In other words, God's grace in converting a sinner cannot be thwarted. God's grace in converting a sinner cannot be resisted. God's grace accomplishes what he intends for it to accomplish. We said a number of weeks ago that we have a picture of such irresistible grace in that moment when Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus and called him by name to come forth from the dead. The voice of Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. The only thing Lazarus could do was to come forth. We see another picture of it, of this irresistible grace when the risen Christ converted Paul on the road to Damascus. The voice of Jesus spoke to him and made a persecutor into a follower. And the only thing Paul could do was to follow Jesus. What does that mean? That Jesus treated Paul like a block or a stone? Does it mean that Jesus took away Lazarus' human agency? This was the charge of the Arminians against the Calvinists at the time of the Synod of Dort. Their charge was that irresistible grace takes away human agency, that it takes away human choice, that it takes away human decision, that irresistible grace ultimately reduces a person simply to a block or a stone. And perhaps you've heard this caricature that God drags sinners to heaven, kicking and screaming against their will, that they want no part of it but can't resist it, and so God just drags them into heaven. Well, that's a caricature of Calvinism. It is not Calvinism. It's not confessional, and it certainly is not biblical. When God pursues a sinner to save them, he doesn't work against their intellect or will. He doesn't treat people as if they were blocks and stones. He doesn't abolish the will and all of its properties. He doesn't coerce a reluctant will by force. What then does he do? Well, he spiritually revives and heals and reforms and bends the will back. And he does this in a manner that is at once both pleasing and powerful. The result is that a ready and sincere obedience of the Spirit now begins to prevail where before the rebellion and resistance of the flesh were completely dominant. This is the true and spiritual restoration and freedom of the will. And as our canons remind us at the end of Article 16, if the marvelous maker of every good thing did not deal with us like this, we would have no hope of getting up from our fall by our own free choice, since by our own free choice we plunged ourselves into ruin when we were still standing upright. Well, I want to consider these truths with you tonight from this passage here in Acts 16, verses 11 through 15, and we really have just two simple and yet wonderful points tonight. First of all, we want to see the Lord's pursuit of the sinner. And even as we think through the Lord's pursuit of the sinner, as we see God marvelously, wonderfully, sovereignly, graciously pursuing this one woman here in Philippi, perhaps you can think even of the wonderful ways in which God has pursued you. So we want to look at the Lord's pursuit of the sinner. And then also, secondly, at the Lord's work in converting a sinner. And again, even as we see the way in which the Lord converts Lydia to himself, you may think of the wonderful way in which God has converted you and brought you to himself. And so the Lord's pursuit of the sinner and the Lord's work in converting the sinner. Notice the way our text begins in verses 11 and 12, where Luke writes, "So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days." Well, Luke gives to us here many geographical details. Luke is interested, if you've read his gospel, if you've read the book of Acts, he's interested not only in historical details, but as we find him here, also very much interested in geographical details. We read in these verses of places like Troas, Samothrace, Neapolis, Philippi, Macedonia. And the mention of these locations comes after the mention of many other places in verses 1 through 10. There we read of places like Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Phrygia, Galatia, Asia Minor, Bithynia, and Troas. All of the mention of these names reminds us that Paul is on a journey, a missionary journey. In fact, this is his second missionary journey. And if you have maps in the back of your Bible, you'll want to keep before you the map of Paul's second missionary journey. You can trace many of the things of which Luke talks about here in our text this evening. This second missionary journey was a journey that Paul and Silas began together at the beginning of chapter 16. And they began this missionary journey by returning to places Paul had already been on his first missionary journey. He had been to places like Derbe and Lystra. But now on this second journey there, Paul learns that his first trip there had not been in vain, because they meet now a disciple, a follower of Christ, a man by the name of Timothy. And Timothy now joins Paul and Silas as part of that missionary team. And together we read in those opening verses that they went through the regions of Phrygia and Galatia. But then notice verse 6. The path of Paul, Silas, and Timothy was changed. They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. God closed a door. We don't know why the Holy Spirit forbade them from speaking the word in Asia. We don't know how the Holy Spirit forbade them from speaking the word in Asia, but we simply know, as Luke records it here, that the Holy Spirit did indeed forbid them from preaching the word in Asia. And so they changed course a bit, with Asia closed to them, and they came up to Mysia, and we go on to read that they attempted to go into Bithynia. But once again, their path was changed. This time Luke reads or writes that the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to go into Bithynia. The Lord closed yet another door. And again, we don't know why the Spirit of Jesus forbade them from preaching the word in Bithynia. We don't know how the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of Jesus forbade them. We simply know that the Spirit of Jesus did indeed forbid them from preaching the word in Bithynia. God closed one door, and then he closed another door. And if you have a map before you, you'll notice that not only were Paul and his fellow companions forbidden from going south into Asia, they were also forbidden to go north into Bithynia. The way south and the way north were both closed to them, and there was really only one place left for them to pursue, one place left for them to go, and that was to the city of Troas, a port city located on the Aegean Sea, on the west side of the Aegean Sea. It was as if God were driving them to this very location, closing all other doors to them, forcing them to walk through this one open door. And perhaps you have seen times in your own life like that, where God has closed doors to you. You thought it was a good path. You thought it was a good approach. You thought it was a good decision. And yet, some way, God closed that door to you and did not allow you to walk that path. And perhaps that was followed by yet another closed door. And you can look back now, years later, and see how God was directing you to one particular open door. And you praise God for his wonderful ways of working in your life. Well, here, God is doing that certainly in the life of these missionaries, closing the door to the north, closing the door to the south, driving them on, as it were, to Troas. And there in Troas, something happened. You can read about it there in verses 9 and 10. There in Troas, Paul received a vision at night, a man calling out to him to come over to Macedonia and to help, to come over and preach the gospel there in Macedonia. Macedonia was all the way across the Aegean Sea, located in northern Greece. And again, through this vision, God is driving them there to Macedonia. And you might just notice there in verse 10, as we read that verse, you notice the change in pronouns. Up to verse 9, it was always they went, they were going. And then when we come to verse 10, we read that we went, that we sought to go on to Macedonia. Someone has joined them on their missionary travels. And that someone is none other than the author of this book, the book of Acts, the author of the gospel according to Luke. This is Luke now joining Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And the four of them now go on to Macedonia. Together, they concluded that God had called them to preach the gospel to the people there in Macedonia. That's a good conclusion when God has closed doors and opened another door for them to walk through. And so we come to verses 11 through 12, where we read that they went on to Samothrace, and from there to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. A few words maybe are in order about Samothrace and Neapolis, even though Luke doesn't give us very many details concerning either of these locations here in our text, and yet they help flesh out a little bit the way in which God is driving his missionaries to a particular place and to a particular person. Samothrace was a relatively small island, only 69 square miles in size, but it had a mountainous peak that rises to a height of over 5,200 feet in elevation. And there, the Greeks had built a sanctuary for their gods, and so many visited there for specifically religious reasons. In fact, in the late 19th century, a statue was found on the island, a statue that dates all the way back to 190 BC. It was a statue of Nike, the Greek goddess of victory. And you can go online, you can Google the statue of Samothrace, or the winged victory of Samothrace, as it's sometimes called, and you can see pictures of this statue that was found, the winged victory of Samothrace, a statue to Nike, the Greek goddess of victory. By the way, if you've ever worn Nike tennis shoes, the swoosh on the side of those tennis shoes comes from all of this. That sculpture is celebrated as one of the greatest sculptures in the world, an indication of the importance of the island of Samothrace. And you would think that as Paul, Timothy, Silas, and Luke go to the island of Samothrace, this very religious center, that they would spend time there and that they would preach the gospel there, that they would evangelize there. But we read that they only spent a night there. There's no record of any evangelizing or witnessing taking place. Because you see, the Lord had a greater victory to accomplish somewhere else. And so the next day, they went on to Neapolis. But they didn't stay there either. They were being driven elsewhere. God was closing doors and hurrying his missionaries on to the city of Philippi, where he wanted them to meet a certain person. I should mention before we look at what happened in Philippi that there runs from Neapolis to Philippi a Roman road called the Via Ignatia, or the Ignatian Way. It was built by the Romans over 100 years before the time of Paul, and certainly this was the road that Paul and his missionary companions traveled. For you history buffs, this was the same road that Octavian and Mark Antony once marched as they were pursuing Brutus and Cassius in the year 42 BC. And it was here in the plains of Philippi that Octavian and Mark Antony defeated Brutus and Cassius. And of course, you know how history worked out from there. Only 10 years later, in the Battle of Actium, Octavius would defeat Mark Antony and Cleopatra, and Octavius would go on to become the great Caesar Augustus, the reigning emperor at the time of Jesus' birth. And so there is a rather illustrious history to that region and to Philippi. Luke calls it here a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. Philippi had been given its name by Philip II. Octavius conferred upon it the status of a Roman colony. They had all the privileges of Roman citizenship, due process in court, exemption from taxes, and so on and so forth. And it was here to Philippi that God was directing his missionaries to this leading city, to this Roman colony. Very little detail is given concerning Samothrace and Neapolis because God is driving them here to Philippi, and Luke will give much attention to the events that happened in that city through the remainder of chapter 16. Well, all of this geography is certainly interesting in many respects, but it serves a greater purpose, that geography is meant to drive us to a theological point, a point that Luke is making. And the point simply is this: God is sovereign over all of their journeys. God is driving and directing his missionaries to a particular place, to a particular person. He closed the door to Asia. He closed the door to Bithynia. He opened the door to Macedonia and ultimately drove his disciples on with great haste to Philippi. This would become a monumental turning point in the history of missions. Had the Holy Spirit not closed the door to Asia, had the Spirit of Jesus not closed the door to Bithynia, Paul might never have gone to Troas. And if he had never gone to Troas, he might never have seen the vision of a man of Macedonia calling him to come over and help. And Paul might never have crossed over to Macedonia. And if he had never crossed over to Macedonia, there might never have been a church planted in Philippi, in Thessalonica, or in Corinth. And if there had never been a church planted in those cities, we would have no letter to the Philippians. We would not have the two letters to the Thessalonians or the letter to the Corinthians. In fact, as we'll see in a minute, if the gospel had never come to Macedonia, it might never have spread on to Europe. And if it had never spread on to Europe, it might never have come to you and me. This really is a monumental moment in the history of missions. And Luke is recording all of it to underscore the fact that this is God's doing. God shuts doors. God opens doors. God directs their steps. God will have his church in Macedonia, in places like Philippi, Thessalonica, and Corinth. God will gather a people to himself in those places. We get very personal in the verses to come through all of these journeys of Paul and his companions, through closing doors and opening doors. God is doing something. He is pursuing a sinner. And we meet her in the following verses. Look at verse 13. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. Well, here we learn something important about the city of Philippi. There was virtually no Jewish presence in Philippi, as there was no synagogue. Paul's practice always was to go to the synagogue first, to the Jews first in the synagogue, but there's no synagogue here in Philippi, and there's no synagogue because there were not enough Jewish men to have a synagogue. A Jewish custom required that there be at least 10 Jewish men for there to be a synagogue. Evidently, there were not even 10 Jewish men in Philippi. And so, without a synagogue, where was Paul to go? Well, he and his companions go down to the riverside because there was a place of prayer. And notice who's there: a group of women. And so Paul and his missionary companions sat down to speak with them. And then Luke records in verse 14, one who heard us was a woman. And it's interesting as we read these opening verses of Acts chapter 16, how we see God directing the steps of his missionaries from one great city to another great city, closing doors to large regions, closing doors to other great cities, driving them to a particular city, and narrowing all the way down to drive them to one particular woman. And we learn a few things about this woman here in verse 14. Her name was Lydia. She was from the city of Thyatira. And that's an interesting fact because Thyatira, if you have your maps before you, Thyatira was in Asia, in the very area to which the Holy Spirit had closed the door. And so Lydia doesn't hear the gospel in Asia. Even though she's from Asia, she hears the gospel in Philippi. You see, God not only has directed his missionaries here to Philippi on this day, at this time, but he's also directed Lydia there. And it's a wonderful reminder to us that indeed God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. It's a wonderful and joyful thing sometimes as we talk with one another to learn of the ways in which God has directed brothers and sisters in Christ, how he's directed some of you into marriage, how he's directed others into a particular place of employment. And certainly it's always a wonderful thing to hear how God has worked in someone's life to bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ, to convert them and to bring them to himself. Well, here we see it with Lydia. She is from the city of Thyatira, but she hears the gospel for the first time in Philippi. We learn also that she is a seller of purple. She was a businesswoman, likely a fairly wealthy businesswoman, as purple was a luxury for the wealthy, for the elite. We read that she was a worshiper of God, a Gentile who embraced Israel's monotheistic faith and moral law. And then, most importantly of all, we read there in verse 14 that the Lord opened her heart. And as we've read in the canons tonight, we have a little bit of an understanding of what that means. It means that the Lord did not work against her intellect or against her will. The Lord did not treat her as if she were a block or a stone. The Lord did not abolish her will and its properties, nor did he coerce her reluctant will by force. What did the Lord do? He opened her heart. He spiritually revived, healed, reformed, and bent it back to himself. And he did this in a manner that was certainly pleasing to Lydia and evident to Lydia that it was a powerful work. It was a pleasing thing to her. It was in demonstration of God's power. The Lord didn't drag Lydia kicking and screaming against her will to come to Christ. No, he drew her by his grace. He pursued her. And he worked in her heart to convert her and bring her to himself. And so the first convert in Philippi was a wealthy Gentile woman. Some commentators have argued that she was really the first convert in Europe. And you notice how God did it. He did it through the preaching of the word as Paul sat down and preached the gospel to them. We're going to see more of that next Lord's Day, as we look at the final article of this head of doctrine, how the Lord uses means to bring sinners to himself, how he uses the preaching, not just the preaching of the word, but specifically the preaching of the Holy Gospel. He draws sinners to himself by the proclamation of Christ and him crucified. And then he confirms that faith that he creates in the sinner's heart through the use of sacraments. And you see that in verse 15. After she was baptized, so she hears the word and then she is baptized. The Lord creates faith in her heart and then strengthens and nourishes that faith through the sacraments. And so after she was baptized, in her household as well, she urged us saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Lydia and her household were baptized, and Lydia opened her home to the missionaries. Here is that beautiful fellowship of the gospel. What unites them and binds them together is the fellowship that we have in the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we find the missionary team now of Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke lodging at the home of Lydia and using it as a base for ministry there in the city of Philippi. And so you might say, if Lydia was the first convert in Europe, then this was the first house church in Europe. You might call it the first church of Philippi. Paul would make at least two more visits to that city. And of course, as you well know, he would write a letter to that little church that was assembled and gathered there in the city of Philippi. Imagine when that letter was first read in Philippi. In all likelihood, Lydia was there, a member of that church of Philippi. In fact, if we were to go on and read in Luke 16, we can read of two more members of that early church. In the verses that follow our text this evening, we read of a slave girl who is demon-possessed, who is set free, and who is brought to a saving knowledge of Christ. And then you go on to read from there of how Paul was imprisoned and how the Lord opened the doors of the prison and God used that great event to save the Philippian jailer. It was God who pursued them too. Closing doors to Asia, closing doors to Bithynia, calling his missionaries to Troas, then calling them over to Macedonia, driving them from Samothrace and Neapolis now on to the city of Philippi because God had his people there. And he drew Lydia to himself sovereignly and graciously. He drew this demon-possessed slave girl to himself sovereignly and graciously. He drew a Philippian jailer to himself sovereignly and graciously. The core group of that first church of Philippi, think of it, consisted of a wealthy Gentile woman, a slave girl who had been demon-possessed, and a Philippian jailer. What else could bind together three people like that, but the gospel of Jesus Christ? What a wonderful core group that must have been. Here was a wealthy Gentile businesswoman who found her true riches in Christ. Here was a slave girl who had once been possessed by demons, now indwelt by the Holy Spirit and living in the joy of the gospel. And here was a Philippian jailer who no doubt had been hardened by his years as a jailer, keeping offenders in prison who now knew the glorious liberty of the gospel. Can you imagine what their fellowship must have been like on Lord's Day as they gathered together and talked about the ways in which God had worked in their hearts and the ways in which God had sovereignly and graciously brought them to himself? You see, all of them were pursued by God. All of them were converted to God by his sovereign grace. You see, God has a plan that was made before the foundation of the world. And God carries out that plan. He has chosen his own in Christ before the foundation of the world, and he carries out that plan in time and history as he makes sure that the gospel goes to every last one of his children, every last one of those whom he has chosen to himself. And then as the gospel is preached, he works sovereignly and graciously to accomplish their salvation. His grace cannot be thwarted. It cannot be resisted. He draws us sovereignly and graciously to himself. And so, two very simple applications as we come to a close tonight. First of all, if you are a believer, rejoice again in God's sovereign grace to you. He chose you before the foundation of the world, not because of anything in you, but because of who he is. Christ died for you, not because you were so lovely, but because you needed to be saved. And the Holy Spirit worked mightily to convert you and to bring you to Christ. And no doubt, as you think upon that, as you think upon the ways in which God pursued you, maybe it's not as monumental or as wondrous as what we read here in Acts 16. Maybe it is. Maybe you can't see all the ways that God has worked, but maybe you see some of them. But this is abundantly clear that God has pursued you. That God has pursued you through time and history and has brought you to know Christ, his Son, as your Savior. And I would dare say, if that's true of you, you would agree with the canons that this is a work that is most pleasing and most powerful. It's pleasing to you because you know you don't deserve it, but Christ has done it. And you know it's most powerful because this is something you could have never done by yourself. This is God drawing you to Himself. And that work He has done in your heart is not anything less than the great work He has done in creation and in raising Jesus from the dead. And so rejoice in God's grace to you. If you're not a believer, then know this. You are not beyond hope. No matter what a mess you may have made of your life, no matter what sins you have fallen into, you are not beyond hope. If God's grace is at all attractive to you, if forgiveness for all your sins is something you crave, then flee to Jesus. Run to Him. Choose Him and you'll know and come to realize that it's only because He first chose you, that it is all of grace. There are none who will say on the day of Christ's return, I was dragged into heaven, kicking and screaming against my will. It's not the way God works. He works in a pleasing way, in a powerful way, as we've read in the canons tonight, as we've seen here in the story of Lydia. The Lord opens the heart. But neither will there be any who will be able to say on that day, I wanted to be saved. I willed it, but God did not. I wanted to come, but He would not have me. That's not the way God works. And so we rejoice indeed that it is all of God's grace. He calls you to come to Him, to come to Christ, to believe in Him, to find rest for your souls in Him. And when by God's grace you have done that, then indeed you know those words to be true. I find, I walk, I love, but oh, the whole of love is but my answer, Lord, to Thee. For Thou wert long beforehand with my soul, always, always Thou lovedst me. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we are so thankful for Your sovereign grace. We're thankful, Lord, as we reflect on our own lives of those ways in which You have closed doors, and maybe at the time in which those doors were closed, we were frustrated, we didn't know what to make of it, and yet perhaps years later we can look back and see how You were directing, how You were guiding. And Lord, we marvel. Even as we read a passage like this tonight of how You were pursuing Lydia and then a demon-possessed slave girl and then a Philippian jailer. And Lord, this gives to us a great comfort and great confidence to know that You have pursued us as well. And Lord, if there be any among us tonight who do not yet know Christ, we do pray that You would do that mighty work in their hearts, that pleasing work, that powerful work. We pray that You would draw them to Christ. And Father, as You draw us to Your Son, may we give You all the glory. And may we never cease to marvel at Your amazing grace to us in Christ. Hear us, Lord, for we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us receive.